You having a better day today, Sonny? You having a better day today?
Well, I haven't been in it long enough to find out. Don't start until about noon.
Yep. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of John. We've been in John for a while, but turn to the book of John chapter 11. Excuse me. John chapter 11. Now, last week we looked at the miracle that Jesus performed when he brought Lazarus back from the dead. What an amazing miracle it was, and how he set it up, how he arranged it so that he could be dead for 4 days, and many people got saved by it and because of the event. And it was a tremendous miracle, but it was only one miracle in which Jesus performed. There had been several miracles up to that point, and they all were intended for the purpose of the unbelieving Jew. And we talked about that. Jesus never performed a miracle in which there wasn't an unbelieving Jew present. And the point of the miracles is always that someone could become saved because of it. So at the end of verse 44, Jesus performed a miracle. And in verse 45, it says, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him." Now, this Mary is, of course, the sister of Martha. It's not the mother of Jesus, but it's an interesting Mary. And they had come to her for the point of celebrating the death of Lazarus. And by coming to her, then they come to Jesus, and, of course, they got saved by virtue of the miracle. This miracle was an amazing thing. It has such profound effect. The timing of it was about a week and a half, not quite 2 weeks before the Passover. Now, the Passover that we're talking about is going to be the last Passover that Jesus attends. Chapter 12 and 13 on through the book of John takes the place of about 6 days. The first 11 chapters take over 30 years. And so understanding the time frame of that is relevant because everything is coming up, is pointing toward the significance of the Passover. Now, the Passover is one of the highest feasts of the Jews. It's one of the highest of the four feasts. It may be considered the highest of the four feasts. All the Jews pilgrimed from all over the world to Jerusalem. So they would get in boats from where Rome was all the way where the churches of Galatia would later be in Ephesus, and all the way down from Africa, they would come up to Jerusalem. They would sojourn and pilgrim from all over the world. And they had all been hearing about this Jesus for the last 3 years. And everyone was excited about Jesus coming to this particular festival because of the miracles they had been performing so rapidly and so soon to that festival time. Now he had raised someone from the dead, and everyone wanted to see Lazarus. Half the folks who were coming to this festival wanted to see Lazarus for that sake, and the other half wanted to see Jesus because of the one who raised him from the dead. They also wanted to see the guy that Jesus raised who had not been able to walk since he was born, for 38 years been laying on a pallet. And he said, "Get up, take up thy bed, and walk." They wanted to see him. They wanted to see the possessed man who was a demon-possessed, and no one could control him, and he told him to come out of the demons, and they did, and they ran into pigs. And we know the story. They wanted to see him, because they all were there. The one who hadn't been able to see, who Jesus put dirt and made, you know, mud, and basically rubbed it on his eyes, he could now see. Everyone wanted to see them. Their whole lives, from the Pharisees to the priest to the entire Sanhedrin, everyone had been looking forward to the coming Messiah, that one that would come. And the one that would come would be from the town of David. He would be from the town of Bethlehem. He would be born from the seed of David. He would perform miracles. He would do all the things that Jesus had now been doing. Consequently, they thought this is the Messiah. Now, they were right. It's not unlike our time today. This whole passage is like that. The general public of America knows what's right and wrong. Homosexuality is a sin. Cheating on your wife or husband is a sin. Having sex before you're married is a sin. Getting drunk in a bar and acting like an idiot and embarrassing your family, it's a sin. We know what sins are. Does anybody have to tell you what's right and wrong? You don't even have to tell your 2-year-old if they're right or wrong or not. You just know. Look at them. Did you do that? Chances are they're guilty. You got to be older to be a really good liar. You've got to be really skilled at lying to be able to hide it. I say all the time that there's nothing in this world that's evil. If you know, I could put a 9mm down on the platform or down on the, you know, down on the piece there, and it wouldn't bother me. It wouldn't be necessarily comfortable. But that's not evil. Snakes aren't evil. Guns aren't evil. Nothing's evil except humans. We have the capacity to be evil. Because we have choice. Nothing else has choice. This pen is just a pen. I could choose to write with it or stick it through someone's eye. But But it's not evil. It's completely benign. Everything in the universe is like that, with the exception of we humans. And we humans have not changed since day one. Adam and Eve were innocent, not perfect, but almost perfect. And in their innocence, they gave birth to children. Well, by then, they had sinned. So the first murder occurred when Cain killed his brother Abel. The very first family that ever lived, one brother killed the other. The first dysfunctional family, the first murder, the first time they learned to lie to God overtly on that level, apart from the garden itself. It's just an amazing thing. We humans do what we do. In Jesus' day, even though the people were incredibly religious, they were a small pocket of people. And they were, if you can envision in your mind, a pocket of people about this big in a world about this big. And they were stationed where they were by the Mediterranean, and nobody liked them. Everybody thought they were dirty, disgusting. Everyone thought they were lower than anyone else. But the Romans dealt with them because they were there before the Romans. The Romans adjudicated them. The Romans oversaw them. They taxed them up to 50%, and they tolerated them. But there was always an uncomfortable balance between the Jews and the Romans. It's just the nature of the beast. Before the Romans, it was the Grecians. The Jews have always had an uncomfortable balance because they've been, they've chosen not to follow God back in the Old Testament. They chose not to. And in this case here, the general public, not unlike us, gets it. The general public knows what's right and wrong. The average person gets it. But those that be in power, and the ones that we elect, or the ones that we submit to and follow, are typically the ones that are the most extreme, and they're going to be ones that rebuff it. And that is certainly the case in this time. Verse 45 says that many of the Jews came to Mary, and they had seen the things which Jesus did, and they believed on him. This miracle was successful in many ways. Many became believers. Verse 46, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. So those that didn't believe ran and told the Pharisees, which was the religious right, and told them what Jesus had done. Verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we, for this man doeth many miracles. Now the council they're talking about is the Sanhedrin. That's the group of 70 members that are made up of scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. It can have a high priest or two there. It's got the religious right of the Pharisees, the religious left of the Sadducees. It's got the legal part of the scribes, which are like lawyers and who write the law and translate it. But it's also got the Aaronic high priest, from the line of Aaron, the high priest would come from that. So there's a good eclectic combination of people that are in the Sanhedrin. They make all the political and the spiritual decisions for the Jews. Now they're getting together because Jesus is causing trouble. People are believing on him, and more Jews than ever are descending upon Jerusalem from all over the world this next week in order to see Jesus. And they all hear of their coming. They hear of the accommodations that must be met. They hear the shipping arrangements and the traveling and the pathways that must be created and where they're going to put certain people in certain groups. And they're trying to organize this incredibly huge event. And more and more and more people are coming in. And they're coming in to see Jesus and Lazarus. And they're not coming in to go to the temple. They're not coming in to talk to the Pharisees. They're not coming in to do exactly what they've always done, just to follow suit of what the Old Testament law told them to do. They're coming in to see a man. And this man's very dangerous to the Jew, to the Jewish leader. It says in verse 48, if we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Now that verse kind of stands by itself, but the Pharisees get together in verse 47 again. They say, and then gather the chief priests and the Pharisees and the council and said, what do we? For this man does many miracles. What are we going to do? Because if we leave him alone, verse 48, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. Now, this is what the average leader of the church believed. If Jesus was declared the Messiah, if he was the one that they spent their entire generations proclaiming would come, teaching in his name that one that would come and fulfill the prophecies, if they actually believed that, this would be a time of tremendous joy. But because they thought it was him, their response was, if we leave him alone, all the men will believe on him. All the Jews will become believers. What a horrible thing. And the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. What they're afraid of is they'll destroy, they'll do away with the temple. But they're not afraid Romans will do away with the temple. They're afraid there'll be no need for the temple. If you're saved by grace through Christ, do you need a temple? I don't need a temple. I don't need to go to the priest once a year. I don't need to enter the Holy of Holies, have the priest enter it for me. I don't need to him have a special sacrifice for me. I don't need to take a turtle dove when I sin against my wife. I don't need to kill a boar or a sheep when I sin against my brother and my neighbors and stolen something. None of that stuff is relevant any longer. If I've accepted Christ as my Savior, his blood covers all my sin. And there's no rationale for the temple, for the Holy of Holies, for the altar. There's no rationale for the praying and the singing of the one that would come. He's already came. There's no rationale for it. So this whole priestly line, from the line and tribe of Aaron to the other Levitical tribe, the other Levitical priesthood, none of those are relevant anymore. And they would no longer have a job. And in so doing, Rome would see that. Because Rome just barely tolerates the Jews anyway, and they'd end it. Because it costs a lot of money to employ that many people. It costs a lot of money to have 50 priests for every, or 5 priests for every 10 people, or 2 priests for every 10 people. It costs a lot of money. It costs taxes, tithes, which were taxes in the Old Testament for the Jew. It takes all of that. So the concern was very, very realistic and very human. Also very egocentric. What about me? I'm worried about us. Worried about my career. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him, verse 48. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now the really, really good liars, the ones that are the most dangerous, are the ones that can share a lie with you about something they know is right, but they're lying about it, to get what they want from you, to get you to agree with them, to follow along suit with them, and yet you not feel guilty about it. Those are really good manipulators. I can make you agree with me when you know I'm wrong, but I can say it in such a way as you feel compelled to follow me and not feel guilty when you do. So I have to offer you plausible deniability. I would have to offer you rationale as to why you could say yes instead of no and not feel guilty about it. So later when questioned, you would say, well, that's what I thought he meant. Plausible deniability. Caiaphas was an expert at this. Caiaphas was the high priest that year. Back in the Old Testament, not necessarily this time, the high priest was an individual who was elected for one time in his lifetime. But by the time Jesus was alive, the high priest was an individual who was chosen for a year to do the works of the high priest, enter the Holy of Holies one time, offer the great sacrifice on the altar with the cherubim and the seraphim and through the veil, the whole bit. He was able to go back in there once a year. But what the Jews did, the high priest at this time, after he was done doing that, he acted as a consul for the next several years. They kept him on, kind of like a pro tem, you know, nature. Or, I don't know, ex-president kind of thing, proviso. And so that's what his role was. Even though he was high priest that year, he was going to be, for the next several years, be someone who was going to be in consulship, someone who was a consultor. And he carried a lot of weight. Because around him were all these other 69 men, all the power of the religious and political Jerusalem. And after this comment was just made about taking away our place and nation, verse 49, Caiaphas steps up. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all. This individual is used to being the boss. This individual is used to being perceived as the most intelligent. He's used to being perceived as the individual who no one is going to question. So we have to assume he's sharper than them, or they believe he is. Because he says to all them, these are all doctors and lawyers, you guys don't know anything at all. And no one said, uh-huh. They just kept their mouth shut. You know nothing at all. And this is what he says in verse 15 and following. Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this he spake not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. and not for the nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. Now the key verse is verse 50. It says, "Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Now what he's talking about on one level is saying, instead of everybody worrying about what's going to happen to the Jews if Jesus is somebody who's perceived as the Messiah, what happens if he just dies? Jesus, what if he just dies? Because if we kill him, he didn't say if we lock him away, didn't say if we have him arrested or beaten or just hidden, he's going to kill him instantly. And in so doing, he's saying to his other leaders that that will satisfy and pacify the situation with regarding the Roman elders, because then there'll be no challenge to the, be no challenge to anything, be no challenge to the priesthood, be no challenge to the temple, be no challenge to the Jewish people, because he's looking at it from another perspective. Jesus was being called the King of the Jews. To the Romans, they knew what king meant. Emperor, king, pretty much the same thing. He was the king. And so him being the King of the Jews also compromised them paying taxes and being insurrectionist. So he said, well, let's just put him to death, and in so doing, all of mankind, all of the Jews, rather, will be safe from this point forward. But he himself knew that Jesus was the Messiah. I mean, I was studying this morning real early, and Matthew Henry had a comment. He calls this what is, he calls, makes a comment on this, and he calls it obstinate infidelity. Refusing to yield to the most powerful means of conviction. Refusing to yield to the most powerful means of conviction. There are some people who are so convicted that it almost knocks them over, but they will not accept Christ. You may have spouses, kids, grandparents, family members, loved ones, neighbors, and they may be convicted to their absolute core and will still not accept Christ. Matthew Henry, Matthew Warren, they believe that this individual is that kind of person here. They believe that Caiaphas was someone like that. He knew the truth. He knew that this was the Messiah. He knew that this was God. And yet, the arrogance, the narcissism, and all those kinds of things that we humans have when we don't want to bend our knee to God takes over. I'm sure all of you know people like this. I'm sure you all have people who just will not accept Christ. Now, they may smile on the outside and say they don't understand. They may be kind in their rejection. They may be too busy to accept because of the nature of how much their lifetime takes, and they just don't have time for it. Very few will grit their teeth and clench their fists and say, "I will not." But some will. The most dangerous ones are the ones who will smile at you and say, "Thanks for coming over. Maybe I'll do that sometime, or I'll think about it. Just pray for me." And they have no intention. It would ruin their lives. They would have to quit, and they'll give you a list of what they'd have to quit. They would have to begin, and they will give you a list of the things they must begin. But what they really don't want to do is bow their knee and submit to God and say, "I'm a sinner and I need saved. Forgive me." There's no way Caiaphas is going to get on his knees and say, "God, forgive me." He's Caiaphas. He's the boss of the bosses. He's the head of the head. He is the head of Sanhedrin. And instead of submitting to what he knows is the truth, he says, "Let's just kill him." He didn't start with, "Let's talk to him." He didn't, you know, like the old gangster days, you know, "Bring him in, we'll talk to him. Beat him up a little bit, tie him up, bust him up. Let's just kill him." And he doesn't say it in a graphic way. He just says it's expedient that one man should die for us. Let's just kill him. I mean, what a sociopath. And yet he's a brilliantly religious leader. And he convinces them that if this person dies, then the whole nation will be saved for various reasons. And that is probably true. But verse 51 switches gears and says, "And this spake he, not of himself, but he was the high priest that year, because he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but that he should also gather together into one children of God that were scattered abroad." It's funny because this word prophesy, prophetatus in the Greek, I wondered if it was using the word in the King James as kind of loose, or if it was kind of using it as the word prognosticate, because to prognosticate means you prophesy or you judge from beforehand something that will happen later. You estimate, but you can go ahead and estimate differently. You can see in the future. But the word prophesy is using the word prophets of the Old Testament and the New Testament is a distinctively different word. That's later knowledge currently known. That is how this word is used. It's not used as one who's estimating by virtue of the signs or is not crunching the numbers and coming to a conclusion. This term is used as one who has the gift of prophecy. Is it possible that someone that doesn't believe can have a gift of prophecy back in this time? Absolutely. I don't think God gives the gift of prophecy to unbelievers today. I don't think he does that. I think it's a natural demonstration of the Holy Spirit as a sign gift to those of the time after Christ until the apostles were gone. I don't think it would be performed again today either. I think certain spiritual gifts are possible for today and are necessary. Helps, mercy, administration, kindness, the gift of leadership, the gift of understanding, the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, certain gifts like that, the gifts of raising people from the dead. Certain gifts like that are called sign gifts, S-I-G-N gifts. And those gifts were given to the apostles when Jesus said, you will do more than these in my name than even I did. He's talking about in scope. And it gave them certain gifts and abilities. And those gifts and abilities were ones that they could do those things. You could be bitten by a snake and not die. And now people pick up snakes in their churches and look at them. That's not what Jesus meant by that. You could die. Paul rose people from the dead. Peter rose people from the dead. So did Mark. And all these individuals had all kinds of sign gift authority that we don't have. But we do have the gifts of the Spirit, which are gentleness, love, peace. But the gift of prophecy at this time is knowing something ahead of time. Who else but could say that? Verse 51, and this spake he, not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that also he should gather together into one children of God that were scattered abroad. He had no idea what he was talking about when he prophesied this, that Jesus should die for everyone. And he's going to. Christ's going to die on the cross and raised from the dead, and all those who trust him will be saved. And Jesus is fully, he's going to do this in like a week and a half. And even though Caiaphas says this, he doesn't get it. But he's selling this to the Sanhedrin as one man dying, saving our positions, kind of rallying the Jews so the Romans can't take us, and we'll get rid of this person, this individual who's causing all kinds of issues politically. And they bought it. But he sold it politically. We'll still have our jobs. He won't disrupt our way of life. Think of all the women and children that are going to have places to live. Think of all the families that are going to have jobs. Think of all the places that won't have people, won't have their homes. We'll all be marginalized. We'll all be lost. We'll all be homeless. We can't do that. So the Sanhedrin could jump on that. But the real reason was to kill Jesus to get him out of the way. Verse 53, that from that day forth they took counsel to put him to death. Verse 54. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but he went thence into a country near into the wilderness, into a city of Ephraim, and he there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show him, that they might take him. So the political nature of this, and as we get into this in the next few weeks, the political nature of this is they're waiting for Jesus to come. And is he going to show up or not? Because every Jew knows that the Pharisees say, if you see Jesus, we've got to tell him, we're going to turn him in, and we're going to deal with him. Now they don't know they want to put him to death yet. The normal Jew wants Jesus to come. In a few days, it's going to be the triumphal entry. Remember, we study that every Easter. How that they put down palm branches along the way, and the crowd whispers and screams, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then Jesus wept. And then he came inside and flipped over the money tables. And then that night, he said, my kingdom is not of this world, but it's a spiritual world. And from that moment on, the Jewish normal person turned on him because he wasn't going to usurp authority over Rome. And he wasn't going to heal everyone. They found out that when he healed the man that had never walked in 38 years, that he literally stepped over 100 to get to that person. And as he stepped over the 100 who laid there injured and paralytic and sick of all diseases, he stepped over them and came to one and said, what are you doing laying here? Well, I have no person to put me in the water when the water moveth. So when the water moveth, another man comes in first and I miss the boat. Do you want to walk? Yes. Take up your bed and walk. Now, why didn't he say that to the other 99 he had stepped over? I don't know. But he did for that one. Why did Jesus let you get saved? And whole countries, it seems like 99% of the people aren't. Why did he let you see the light? What's so special about you? I mean, we're a bunch of blockheads, stubborn, arrogant, egocentric. We want what we want when we want it. We're all perpetually two in our core. And then we feel sorry for ourselves when we don't get it. And we feel indicted upon when we must give it to someone else. And yet God loves us enough for us to see the truth. We should be thankful. Eternally thankful. I mean, everyone's going to be given a chance. And I had this conversation this week with three or four people who just do not like that concept of accountability. Everyone's given a chance. If you're born in Shinto land of Japan, and you are born, you are still accountable because as you get older, you can look through nature itself and realize there is a God who creates things after his kind and in order that you're personally accountable to because it's personal and intimate. We all get that. We can't deny that. And for that person to say, I want to know more, God will send them more. But that's enough to send us to hell. Aren't you glad you didn't get just one chance? How many of you got saved after you were 25? Anybody in this room? Is everybody else who's under 25? Raise your hand if you're saved under 25. Makes a big difference, doesn't it? Once you get to be a certain age, people like to think you know too much. But actually, you feel too much. Once you get to be a certain age, it's difficult to get saved because you've experienced things. And you've got your own set of things that you want to hold on to because you're bitter. And you're angry. And it's not fair. And if God was really there, he wouldn't have let this happen and this happen. He would have done this. He wouldn't have let this been done to me. And all those things start laying down levels and walls between your understanding of the truth and forgiveness. And we don't want that. We just like holding on to our anger because it's ours. We like holding on to our agitation. We don't want to forgive because it's ours. We're very selfish human beings. That's our nature. That's who we all are, everyone in this room. And yet God saved us, because we saw that he was God, we recognized that we were sinners, and we said, yes, God, forgive me. I trust you as the Messiah. Come into my heart. And life changes from then on. So many people will do that, but so many more will not. I love the first part of this passage here, verse 45. It says, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, and they had seen the things that Jesus did, believed on Jesus." Wouldn't that be wonderful for people to talk about us? And many of the people who came to Wayne. And through Wayne, they saw the things that Jesus had done and believed on Jesus. Wouldn't you like that to be said of yourself? Many of the people who come to you, they know you as a loving grandmother, a loving grandfather, a hard worker, someone who's Christ-like, and they will come to you because of what you demonstrate and will come to know Christ. I mean, I read that passage and I think that is everything. And many of the people, many of the Jews which came to Mary and they had seen the things which Jesus did, they believed on him. They didn't believe on Mary, they believed on him. What a wonderful thing to say, that our own humanity doesn't get in the way so that when others come to us, they get a piece of Jesus. And if they come to him, we might have part of that. Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't that be wonderful to be a person like that, who no matter what we do in this life, no matter if you're short or tall or fat or skinny or young or old or rich or poor, Jesus can say, many people came to you, and because of that, they came to me. That's the big thing in life. No respecter of persons, except that God would love you for being his hands and feet. Every week we talk about being the salt of the earth. But when I read this passage last night, just sitting around, I thought, wow, what a beautiful passage. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, they believed on him. But they came to Mary, is reiterated. We have a choice to tell others what Jesus had done. We don't have to be preachers. We don't all have to be evangelists or missionaries. We just have to have one story that we know for sure. What Jesus did for us. And then the more we know what Jesus has done in general, the more that helps. And that's the story we can tell everyone else. There is reason to keep breathing in this world. I don't like the world. Don't like anything about it, pretty much. I don't like the fact of where it's going. Don't like the fact that what it feels like is going to happen. Don't like the fact that my grandkids are going to have to be raised in a world that's going to be far worse than the one I was raised in. As a parent, as a father, as a grandparent, I just assume get real mean about it. But you can't do it that way, because the Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers of the air. We wrestle against spiritual things. So it's going to have to be battled spiritually. And your young families are going to go through it more than mine did, and mine have, and I did. Because it's getting darker. So the only way to balance the darkness is with the light. The only weapon that we have in the Gospel of Galatians is the Word of God, which is the sword. Everything else is for defense. So as we gear up for the times to come, we got to know our Bible. We got to pray. And we got to remember who the real enemy is. It may not be that person knocking at the door, or it may not be a Caiaphas. It's the power behind it that's pushing that. It's the power behind it that's empowering that. Now, we can't wrestle against that except through the Word of God. But just remember, our Messiah, the one who gave his life for us, had to die. And 11 of those 12 apostles who walked with him and were blessed by him and had apostolic powers, could do sign gifts, were murdered. To be a Christian, it says you must take up your cross and follow me. I don't know that any of us ever really had to carry a cross. Don't raise your hand. But I'm sure all of us have on some level. But to carry a cross, it connotes you, after being beaten, are picking up a large item in which you're going to be tortured on and die on. So when Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me, he's not saying get ready to work hard. He's not merely saying it's going to be a burden. He's saying it's going to be a death sentence for ultimate life. So pick it up and take it. And when you set it down, then you can die and come with me. I hope we believe it like that. Because when we die, we go to heaven. And he may just get us to carry us across. Our cross. He may ask us to. And we can be individuals who do unpleasant at best. But God may want us to do it. And that way we can glorify him. They look to see and kill Jesus. And Jesus led him eventually. So what do we do with all this? I think the point of all this is simply this. Our God loves us, and he's real. He did everything on purpose for us, in spite of mankind's brilliance to manipulate, instead of the best of the best, to spin a thing a certain way. Truth is to truth. And God loves us, and he died for us, and he died for all of mankind, in which we're part of that, all of that mankind. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. And God, I want to thank you for what you've done for us. I pray this morning as we continue to read the scriptures, as we understand the truth of the Bible, that you would allow us to apply it to our lives. God, so many of the passages in the scripture and so many of the truths, we really don't look at very deeply. And sometimes, Lord, we kind of overlook them for other passages. Help us to go through every passage thoroughly because you love us. This is what you've given us. God, we could learn everything in the world and become experts at almost anything. But if we don't know the scriptures, Father, we're failing you. This is your text you've given us. Help us to learn it, to apply it, to know it, that we can live our lives for you more effectively. But God, more than anything else, we want to thank you. Thank you for letting us see the truth. Thank you for allowing us to come to you. Thank you for loving us enough to give us that opportunity and then supplying the mechanism for it. God, we thank you for that. Now help us to be that for others. Bless this time now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 458. Take my life. Let's sing the first verse of Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated. Also, we will be canceling Bible study tonight. We've got over half of the group will not be there. So tonight we'll be postponing it until next week. And we'll pick it up on August the 2nd then. We'll just continue where we left off. So that'll be next week, no Bible study tonight. So we had that night off. So a lot of people are going to be gone tonight. It's good to see everyone here today. Nice to have our visitor here today. And nice to have our regular folks. And Jerry, would you close us in prayer, sir?
Lord, it's such a privilege to come together in this house and to learn of the many blessings that you bestow upon us that we sometimes take for granted. Lord, in fact, you sent Jesus to live here among us, to teach us things, and to be the ultimate example for us is something that we know and we love and we cherish. And Father, we thank you for that. And it's through Jesus that we offer this praise.